Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of people hanging on. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jamie, listening in St. Joseph, Missouri. Hi, Jamie.
Hey, I appreciate you taking my call.
My pleasure.
I had a question on the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. Do we, as a Gentile, have the same favor as the Jewish people do in God's eyes?
Well, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible makes plain. In fact, Peter had this made plain to him in such an emphatic way that he said, "Now I understand that God does not show favoritism." God is not a racist. He is certainly not a real estate broker. So the notion that God in some way or other favors one people over another simply is unbiblical. Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was the arch enemy of Israel. And yet, as a Moabite and the arch enemy of the nation of Israel, she was considered to be true Israel, and we find her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So all those on both sides of the cross who recognize either through types or shadow or through the substance of Christ that Christ is the one who fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament is true Israel and is an heir according to the promise. And again, this is something that was made explicit through a vision of unclean food that Peter experienced in Joppa. And only after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius did he fully comprehend the import of the vision. And then he said what I quoted earlier, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right."
Well, thanks, Hank. That's been my understanding as well. And one of the questions came up in one of our study groups is, why do you think that Hitler and Mussolini and so many other people have persecuted the Jews specifically? I mean, obviously it's from Satan, but is it a lie from Satan?
Well, because they were racist. I mean, you know, there's a virulent anti-Semitism that shows itself up in many different strains. And this could be pointing to a Hitler, but it could also be pointing to many other things. For example, how is it today that we abide the notion that we as Christians can be involved in herding Jews into the Holy Land, allowing them to build settlements in the occupied territories, fully knowing, or at least believing, because this is a view of many evangelicals today, that two-thirds of them are going to be killed in a bloody Holocaust that makes the Nazi butchers look like Girl Scouts weaving a daisy chain, to use the words of Hal Lindsey. So I think that the notion that somehow or other an ethnic people are responsible for the death of Christ oftentimes foments this bigotry and hatred that Jews in the 21st century somehow or other have to atone for the sins of first century people. That's simply not true. And the Bible makes it emphatic that the sins of the sons are not visited on the fathers, nor vice versa. Ezekiel 18 doesn't use a verse or two, but an entire passage to make that explicit.
I really appreciate that. And if you feel like it, the future of Israel, I know I've read a couple of your books, and I know there's some misconceptions from a lot of folks out there on the future of Israel and how they apply to eschatology and so forth.
Well, they don't. The Bible doesn't deal with the future of Israel. Israel is a secular state in the Middle East. We can't rightly suppose that God expunged Israel from the land because of disbelief and then brought them back in disbelief. That's not biblical. And Israel may have a great significance from a geopolitical perspective, but the notion that somehow or other that land they have a covenant deed to simply doesn't fly or square in the face of the biblical text.
Thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
You got it. I've written about this and laid this all out systematically, sequentially, in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Darlene in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Darlene.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Well, my question is, Hank, where did the saints of the Old Testament, like David and Moses and Elijah, when they died, I believe they went to heaven, but I have been talking with some friends, and they said they don't believe they went directly to heaven because Jesus hadn't came and died. And I said they believed, and that was counted to them as righteousness, and they was looking forward to Jesus coming.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so what you did is you used the Bible as the basis for giving an answer, and that's precisely what you should do, because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion.
Right.
The real issue is, what does the Bible say? And you're absolutely right. The Old Testament patriarchs look forward to the coming of Christ through types and shadows. They saw dimly what we see clearly. But the fact that they looked through types and shadows does not negate their salvation in any sense whatsoever. So I think we can say clearly that Israel's quintessential king, David, is absent from the body. He is present with the Lord, and he's awaiting the best of all possible situations, and that is the time that Jesus, as Hebrews puts it, appears a second time. And when he does, he'll put all things to right, and then David and everybody else will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and those who are still alive will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's what the Bible teaches us.
Thank you, Hank, so very much, and I love your show, and may God bless you and keep you.
Thank you so much, Darlene. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Jason, listening in Odessa, Missouri. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
I just got a quick question for you. Basically, I was wondering if I'm interpreting this right, that Cain and Abel were from the seed of Satan.
From the seed of Satan in what sense?
That he impregnated Eve.
No, that's wrong. That's a serpent seed doctrine that's been bandied about a bit, but certainly has no biblical basis whatsoever. That's not something that we should abide in any sense whatsoever. First of all, we can't abide that because there's no way in the world in which Satan can impregnate Eve. Satan is non-physical, non-corporeal, and he does not have the power of creation. Therefore, he can't create a body in real fertile sperm. Therefore, he can't impregnate anybody. That's the stuff of mythology. It's not the stuff of theology. That's what you find in the Greek mythology stories. It's not what you find in biblical theology.
Okay. So they were the sons of Adam?
Well, all men are descended from Adam. That's what the Bible says. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact time and places that they should live. He did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So all men are ultimately descended from Adam.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it, Jason. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Caleb in Mississippi. Hi, Caleb.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry.
You got it.
I'm someone that's been sitting in the church pews all my life, self-professed Christian, but I was lost for many, many years. I had no newness of heart that changed for me. I was saved by His grace. So leading into my question, I guess I need some wisdom on how is it I deal with my family and friends moving forward, telling them the story?
Well, a couple of things. I think that you point out in the prologue to your question that it's not enough to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's not even enough to agree that Jesus died for your sins. You have to trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that's the place you came to. And I think you have to emphasize that. You came to a place that goes beyond mere knowledge and agreement to trusting in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Secondly, I think that in any good testimony, just from a practical standpoint, you want to emphasize three things. And you want this to be rather balanced as opposed to out of balance.
with family members and friends, they know what your life was like before. But that's part of the testimony. Then the fact is that today you trust in Jesus Christ alone. You're not saved by what you have done, but rather what Christ has done for you. And then you have to be able to communicate the difference that that has made in your life. So your before, your conversion, and then the difference it made in your life are the three effective parts of a well-balanced testimony. But it also should be noted that with family members or friends, sometimes we must pray that God brings someone else into their path, because it is often very difficult for us ourselves to be the instrument of change in their lives. And therefore, we testify by our love and our life and pray that God does open up an opportunity to testify by our lips, but also pray that God brings people and circumstances into their lives so that they might come to a true valuation of things. Be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit us at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Caesar next, Brownsville, Texas. Hi, Caesar.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Is there any difference between a soul and a spirit?
Well, some say yes, and some say no. Some say that soul and spirit ultimately refers to the non-physical aspect of humanity. Two different ways of communicating the same thing. In the one case, a spirit, the part of our non-physical being that relates to God, the other part, soul, the part that relates to the creation. Others say, no, we are really three. We're body, soul, and spirit. That's a debate that Christians have. It's an in-house debate. We can make that debate generously and collegially. It's not something ultimately we have to divide over.
All right. Thanks a lot, Hank. Thanks for all your information. And God bless you.
God bless you, Caesar. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kathleen. She's listening in Edmond, Oklahoma. Hi, Kathleen.
Hi. I had a question. My aunt has some Mormon friends, and I was wondering, she told me that they believe that they get, depending on what they do down here, they get better places in heaven.
Well, that's right. It's absolutely the case in Mormonism. Mormonism has a very unusual view of heaven. Christians believe that we're going to stand before God dressed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. Mormons contend that they will appear before Heavenly Father dressed in fig leaf aprons, holding good works in their hands. And according to the Mormons, virtually everyone qualifies for heaven. Some make it to the celestial heaven. You can be vile and get there. Some make it to the terrestrial heaven. You can be someone who accepts the Mormon gospel in the spirit world and make it there. And others make it to the celestial heaven. They're sealed in secret temple rituals, and as a result, they can make it all the way to the third level of the celestial kingdom and become gods of their own planets. So yes, they have a view that is decidedly different with respect to eternity than that which is held by Orthodox Christianity.
Okay, well, thank you for that.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. Next up, Joy, listening in Fort Dodge, Iowa. Hi, Joy.
Hello.
Good to have you on the broadcast.
Well, I don't often get to catch it, but I did happen to catch it this time and decided to call in because I've been having some struggles for, I guess, to give you a little history behind my question. I was a single mom. My late husband was hit by a car and passed away and when my youngest was 4 years old. And I recently was remarried. I'm having a little bit of a struggle. I was a single mom for a really long time and had some serious domestic violence issues and things like that in between him passing and me getting married again. But my question is, I know the Bible talks about a woman being submissive to her husband and the man needing to be the spiritual leader of the household. And I'm struggling with that. I am also a pastor's kid, and I think that sometimes my husband doesn't feel up to the task of being the spiritual head of the household, which then it's hard for me to be submissive when, I don't know how to exactly explain the question. I don't know what to do in order to help him, uplift him to being that spiritual leader of the household, being a blended family, and having to have been the spiritual leader of the household, being a single mom for so long. What does the Bible say about situations like that?
Sure.
Or how do I handle that?
Yeah, well, just a couple of things that I think we need to get clear in discussing this issue to begin with, and that is, what does submission mean, and how does the Bible deal with the whole area of submission? Because we are often fixated on the notion that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. The text tells us that. And then, of course, there's a reason for that. Paul says, because for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. But what comes before that is the notion that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submission is always a two-way street. And it's important that we pour the right meaning into the word submission, because submit means to yield your own rights. It does not denote obedience. The word
obey doesn't even appear in the Bible with regard to wives, only with respect to children in the context of the family structure. So submit to one another is the notion that husbands are called to give up their own rights to love their wives very much as Christ loved the church. So we have to get clear on our minds what submission means and to recognize that this is a two-way street. We are called to give up our rights to one another, and then we can fully embrace what it means to love one another, not just as a feeling, but in terms of a deep and an abiding commitment to one another. And you have experienced now a marriage, and then in between the marriage, domestic abuse, and now another marriage. And I think that in your present context, I mean, you have to recognize that you have learned a lot through life's lessons, and they can be used in a very fruitful way, not only in the lives of your children, but in your interactions with your husband. So remember, it is a submission to one another, which ultimately means a giving up of your rights so that you're not lording it over one another, but learning from one another in meekness and in reverence.
Okay, so can you give me some clarification as far as giving up your rights? He's a younger Christian than I am, but he was a Christian before we got married. But as far as having the confidence in spiritual leadership, since I guess because I'm a pastor's kid and I've been a parent longer than he has, he doesn't have any children of his own, he kind of turns to me as far as being that leader, and I just feel like I need him to step up into that role, and I don't know what to do with that.
Yeah, well, but there's something that you have to offer, and that's what I'm talking about when I talk about your life experience. His role is to love you, because the exemplar is Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's precisely the argument that Paul makes here in Ephesians chapter 5. So what Jesus Christ has done is the example for what he should do with respect to you. Love you just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. That is how a husband is to love his wife. Husbands ought to love their wives, Paul says further, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So Christ nurtures the church. In the same way, a husband is to nurture or cultivate his wife so that the very best gifts and talents that God has imbued her with are used within the context, not only of the family structure, but the broader family of God as well.
Well, I think in that context, he does a lot of that. So I guess, I don't know, as far as being the spiritual head of the household, then maybe in my definition, I don't know, what is the definition of that?
Well, again, you know, Christ is the head of the church, right? But how does Christ demonstrate his headship over the church? Does he do it by putting a thumb on us? No, he does it by cultivating us, by imbuing us with power, by living his life through us. And that's this whole idea that I was talking about with respect to submission to one another and true love, where you give up yourself for one another, you care for one another as better than yourself. But this in no way means that he has the corner on all truth. No, together you are a unity. God has brought you together for a purpose. You are complementing one another. If both of you were identical, one of you would be unnecessary. So God uses your combined talents now in a synergistic way. So it's not just one plus one, you and your husband, one plus one, but what happens is it's one times one. In other words, your collective talents as a unity, as those who have been joined together in the bonds of love, is greater than anything you could do on your own. So you, the wife and the mother, have more knowledge, experience, and wisdom than your husband. So you need to bring your own gifts to bear in the relationship to raise a family. It's not as though now you abdicate your gift and experience. No, you have to use that gift and experience, and in the process, do it with meekness and humility so that your husband can shine as well, so that his gifts are not suppressed but used as well. But in no way can you take your life experience and your growth spiritually and subjugate that. That's not what submission means. It means to give up your own rights for one another.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I definitely enjoy your show when I do get a chance to listen.
Thank you so much, Joy. I appreciate you calling. God bless you. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As I close the broadcast, once again, our contact information via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, via the web, equip.org, and the phone, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, thank you so much for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.